Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and today I want to read verses 13 through 24. Excuse me. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give our careful attention to it. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you have spoken in times past to the fathers through many ways, but now you have spoken your final word in the Lord Jesus Christ and through Scripture. And so we ask that we might hear him as we open your word now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for the last 2 weeks, you know we've been tackling Romans 9, verses 14 through 24. And the way that these verses are wrestling with the difficult doctrines of election and reprobation. We saw how verses 14 through 19 contain what we might call difficult questions that man would ask of God. And then in verses 20 through 24 is God's response to man with three questions of his own. Of those three questions that God asks of man, the first two are meant to shake us out of our idolatry of self and reorient us so that we understand that we are not to accuse God of sin, but rather we are to submit to his will because he is God. He is our master and our creator. And then the third question that God asks of man, it does begin to actually answer some of those questions that man had asked of God, questions about God's justice and his purpose in election and reprobation. And here God helps us to understand that he chooses to do what he does because that is what gives him glory. Now, we use that language with some regularity in our church, giving God glory. We use that language in our prayers. It's in our hymns, right? Last week, to God be the glory, great things he has done. I speak this way in sermons. But it's worth asking, what do we mean when we talk about giving God glory? What does that even mean? What does that look like? I think that the simplest way to think about giving God glory is that it involves God revealing his character, his attributes, so that we may understand him more and worship him for it. That's essentially what it means for God to receive glory. It means he reveals his character, we recognize it, and we worship him for it. For instance, look at verse 17 where we see how this comes out in the text. It says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." You see, there's both sides of it there. God desires to show his power. There's the revelation of his attributes. It says, so that my name might be exalted, so that we will respond to those attributes in worship and in praise. We also find in verse 16 that God desires to have all of this glory for himself. It says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Or excuse me, I'm reading the... I think I've lost my spot. I apologize. It says, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Yes, it's not on human will. The focus is not upon man receiving glory, but upon God receiving the glory. He gets all the glory. We get none of it. That means he gets the praise. He gets the worship. This is like what we find in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. God says, for my own sake... And then he repeats it. He says, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. He says, I do all that I do for my own sake, and I will not share my glory. It is for me. So if God's purpose in election and in reprobation is to glorify himself by revealing his attributes in order that we might understand them and worship him for them, then let's do that. Let's do that. Let's spend the day looking at the attributes of God that are revealed in this passage, and let us worship him for it. In fact, the hymns that I've chosen today, the call to worship that I selected, were all picked with this in mind. They are expressions of worship to God for his attributes, right? Immortal, invisible, God only wise. There's the attributes of God, and we praising him for it. God in the gospel of his Son makes his mercies known. We praise him for these things. So what we're going to do today is look at a series of attributes. We're going to work through them fairly quickly. There's five different attributes or sort of groupings of attributes that we'll look at in the text for today. We're going to start with perhaps the most difficult of the attributes that we find in this passage, and that is that we're told here of God's wrath and of his hatred. His wrath and his hatred. One of the things that stands out right as we begin this is we must have a well-rounded view of God's attributes. It is never okay to take one attribute of God and to exalt it over all of the others as though this is what God is really about. And of course, the way that usually happens is by focusing on God's love, as though God is love more than he is anything else. But no, God is equally all of his attributes. He's not any more love than he is, for instance, justice or grace or faithfulness or power or any of these other attributes. We need a well-rounded view of God. We cannot reduce him to some small area of his attributes. But we have to take each attribute and understand it is just as important to who God is as every other attribute of God. So let's see where these show up in the text. First, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then verse 22 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power, or to make known his power? We find his hatred and his wrath both here. Now, how do we understand and how do we define these attributes of God's wrath and hatred? Well, really, when we talk about these two things, wrath and hatred in God, we're actually looking at the attribute of God's justice. We're looking at the attribute of God's justice, and hatred and wrath is what his justice looks like when it meets with sin. So his justice expressed towards sin is his hatred and his wrath. So that's really the attribute here we're looking at, is his justice, but we're looking at this particular expression of it. And this is, so when God's justice meets with righteousness, he is well pleased, right? He looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there his justice sees the righteousness of Christ. But when his justice looks upon sin, there is wrath and hatred. And one of the things we have to understand here is that God's hatred and God's wrath is not like human hatred and human wrath. It's not like human hatred and human wrath. And this is actually true of all of God's attributes, right? For instance, God's love is not the same as human love. His power is not the same as human power. I think this perhaps becomes a helpful piece for that, at times, that uncomfortable feeling we get when we start to think about God's wrath and God's hatred. It's because we connect God's wrath and hatred with what we have experienced of human wrath and human hatred, but they're not the same thing. I like the way that John Murray puts this in his commentary on Romans. He says, we must not predicate of this divine hate those unworthy features which belong to hate when it is exercised by us sinful men. In God's hate, there is no malice, malignancy, vindictiveness, unholy rancor, or bitterness. The kind of hate characterized in those ways is condemned in Scripture, and it would be blasphemy to predicate the same of God. But there is a hate in us that is the expression of holy jealousy for God's honor and of love to him. Now, I understand, so he talks about we must not predicate of this. That means we must not describe God's hate in the same way that we describe human hate. We cannot think of God's hate as though it contains malice and bitterness and vindictiveness. That's not what God's hatred or wrath is like. See, most of the times when we experience hatred or wrath, we have experienced sinful forms of it. John Murray is helping us to understand there is such a thing as a holy hatred. We rarely see it, and so we have a hard time knowing it, but that's the kind of hatred that God has. We must not think of God's hatred or wrath in any of those sinful ways. If we can take our hatred and wrath and remove from it all of the malice, all of the bitterness, all of the vindictiveness that is usually part of our hate, then what we're left with is something like the hatred or the wrath that God has. Okay. So his hatred, his wrath, is his pouring out of the just punishment upon a sinner that his justice demands. So this is what it means for God to have wrath and hatred. And these are true components of God's justice. And therefore, they are true components of his character. Which means these are things that we are supposed to worship God for. We are to worship him for his wrath and for his hatred. I could put it another way. God is glorified in the expression of these attributes. When sinners are justly punished, that is a glory to God as his wrath is poured out upon them. Because that is God's character. This is how God receives glory in this passage. One of the ways is that as sinners receive the condemnation of God, we see that wrath and that hatred, and we are supposed to praise the Lord for it. God is glorious even in this expression of his justice. Now, with each of these attributes that we go through, I want to draw out just one application, and I'm limiting myself to just one in order to keep the sermon from spiraling out of control and being too long. But when we consider God's wrath and hatred, here's one application for today. Brothers and sisters, friends, we must fear God. we must fear God. The Bible tells us over and over we must fear God, and it's not joking. And when it says fear, it really means fear. It's not as though, well, it says fear, but we know it actually means something different. Now, the Bible distinguishes between different kinds of fear. There's the fear of the servant, and there's the fear of the son. And believers are called to have a fear like a son would have for the father. But we are to fear God. There is a holy fear, a holy reverence and awe that we must have because of God's wrath and hatred. We see his justice upon sin. We see the way that he pours that out upon sinners, and it ought to fill us with fear lest we also should receive his wrath and his hatred. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a fearful thing. God is wrathful. He is full of hatred towards sin, and we must fear him. We do not want to be on the receiving end of God's hatred and wrath. We ought to be afraid of it and run from it. Like John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. We must not be so foolish as to think that we can avoid it by being clever, or somehow that we will be stronger than it, that we can endure it. No, fear God. Fear his wrath. Fear his hatred and run from it. So then the question is, where do we run to escape his wrath? Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll say more about that in a few minutes. So we've seen the wrath and the hatred of God in this passage. The next attribute we want to consider is God's power. God's power. When we talk about God's power as an attribute, we usually use the word his omnipotence, which means he is all-powerful, or as Scripture often calls God, he is almighty. This one appears in several places in the text, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you." Verse 19, "You will say to me, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And there it's speaking of God's power that we cannot resist. Verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power?" This is one of the attributes that God displays in election and in reprobation. When we talk about God's power, there's a couple different things that are involved in that. We speak both of his authority and his strength. His authority and his strength. He has the authority. He is in the position of power. So he has the authority to do what he wants. He is God. He is creator. And he has the strength. He has the ability to carry out whatever he wills. As the Children's Catechism says, God can do all his holy will. Elected officials in our country, whether it be the president, a senator, whoever it might be, they have a position of authority because they have been given that authority by the people, those who voted them into place. They do not have authority in themselves by their nature, but God does. God has his authority by nature, and he has his strength by nature. No one had to give him authority. No one had to teach him how to be strong. He didn't need a trainer to teach him how to grow in his strength. He did not need a military coup to take power. He is the Almighty One. It's one of his names. Almighty God. He has authority and he is power. For instance, again, verse 19, as we said, it says, "No one can resist his will," which means that we all fulfill the role that he has marked out for us. Right? We're asking the question, how do we see the glory of his power in election and in reprobation? It's because no one resists his will. No one does other than what God has ordained for them to do. And God is glorified because his power is seen as all that he has intended does come to pass. No one can oppose him. And we all should acknowledge that God has done all his holy will. during our lives, we may try to rage against him. But eventually, we will bow the knee before him and acknowledge that he is our Almighty God. And here I think of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, let me read to you verses 1 through 4. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Do you remember what the next verse says? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The nations, the kings of the earth, can rage against God, but no one can resist his will. No one can throw off his bonds. God laughs at the pitiful attempts of humans to resist his will. And so it goes on in verses 10 and 12. This is a Psalm 2. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God receives glory because we will all do his holy will. No one can resist his purposes. Let me make one application to this. It's very simple. Let us not resist God's will, but submit to it. There is no use in resisting God's power. Why should we even bother trying? He is the Almighty One. Any power we have, he has given to us. Why would we think that we could do otherwise? It will just be frustrating futility. You think of Jonah. The Lord told Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah tried to run in the opposite direction. God made sure that Jonah ended up exactly where he was supposed to be. And the only difference was that it was a much less pleasant ride for Jonah than it would have been if he had obeyed. And that's putting it mildly. We must not resist God's will, but submit to it. What does it mean to resist God's will? Quite simply, resisting God's will means disobeying his commands. That's what it means to resist God's will. It means to disobey. It means we understand what God has said to us, but we refuse to do it. Or it means we intentionally remain in ignorance, refusing to hear and to know God's commands. But we must seek to know his law, to know his commands, and we must do them whatever they are. We must not resist his will, but submit to it. I wonder if you noticed how at the end of Psalm 2, after speaking the warning of those who are plotting and scheming against the Lord, it ends on that note, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist is telling us, if we rage against the Lord, he will oppose us. But when we submit to him, when we take refuge in him and in his will, we find that we are blessed. He protects us from all of the scheming of the world around us. He is our helper. Let us submit to him. It is pleasant. It is a good place to be, to submit to the Lord. It is far better to submit to him by obeying his commands than to resist his will through disobedience. We've seen the wrath and hatred of God. We've seen the power of God. The third attribute we'll see is the love of God. We talked about this one at some length not long ago, especially at the end of Romans chapter 8. And so we're just going to touch on this very quickly today. But we do find it in verse 13, as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." As we said a couple weeks ago, God's love is his commitment to his covenantal people to do good to them and to bless them. It's his promise. It is this unwavering, unchanging, and unending love. You may remember we also said his love always comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved One. Here we find in love he elects his people, those who are like Jacob, and he brings them through many dangers, toils, and snares. And he makes them into something beautiful and wonderful. Here, those whom he loves are used as vessels of honor, crafted by the potter into something that will magnify the Lord through beauty. And all of this is because of his love. And as God's love reaches this purpose, he is glorified. He is glorified as we receive his love, and as the world looks upon us and sees us as the object of his love. And even if they don't recognize that now, in the day of judgment, they will see it. And they will know these are the loved ones of the Lord. And he has kept them, and he has helped them, and he has brought them through. And the Lord will be glorified. And here's the application to the love of God. Brothers and sisters, rest in his love. Rest in his love. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul offers this wonderful prayer. He asks, first of all, for power, for spiritual strength. And do you remember what he says that he wants that strength for? What is the purpose of that power that he's praying for? It is to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. When we think of things that we need strength for, we think, I need strength to resist temptation and I need strength to overcome the challenges. Paul says, here's what you really need strength for. To know the love of Christ for you, his people. Because the love of Christ, God's love for us in Christ, is something that is so hard for us to grasp because we are the unlovable ones. We don't deserve this love. We've not earned it. There's nothing in us that would be lovable. But he sets his love upon us in this expression of his free will. And that love never fails. And much of the Christian life is just spent trying to understand God's love for us, to grasp that we are loved. But let us strive to rest in his love, to find our contentment, our peace, our joy, our purpose, our hope, and our help in him who loves us. Rest in his love. God is wrathful and hates sin. God is all-powerful and no one can resist his will. God loves his people. He elects them from eternity and carries them through. The fourth attribute we find is his mercy and his compassion. Two attributes, but they're very close together. We can look at them at the same time. And these attributes flow from God's love. It is in his love that he takes pity upon us and shows us mercy. And this is certainly prominent in our passage, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. What is God's mercy? God's mercy is his love as it is expressed to those who are in need. To those who are in need. Those who are in a miserable condition. His mercy, it is his pity. This is why it's grouped with compassion. They're very closely related, right? To have compassion is to have a feeling of concern for someone who is in need, who is in a difficult situation, who is suffering in some way. And so in his compassion, he has this concern for them. And then his mercy is when he takes action to help them. In mercy, God takes someone who is fragile and in distress, and he comes to them and he comforts them. He helps them by giving them exactly what they need for relief. I've always loved the phrase that you find in some translations of the Bible where it speaks of God's tender mercies. It's tender mercies. It seems to me that there's a sort of motherly feel to it, right? Like a mother who sees their child who has fallen and hurt themselves, and she picks up the child in her arms with tenderness. She cares for the little one. His mercy is tender. But his mercy is also strong. It is simultaneously tender and strong, or tender and firm. There's a hymn that we sing. It says, right, his mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. They are tender and they are firm. I know this is sort of silly, but maybe this will stick in your minds. I have an odd connection in my own mind to God's mercy in these ways. And a couple of different recipes involving different kinds of noodles. I've read the instructions on the box about how to cook the noodles, and they will say, cook noodles until they are tender but firm. You want that consistency where the noodles are soft in your mouth but not falling apart, so that they still have their shape and yet you can chew on them a bit. They are both tender and firm. And again, I know it's kind of silly, but every time I see those instructions on the box of pasta and it says, cook noodles till tender but firm, I think, that's what God's mercy is like. It is tender and it is firm. It is gentle with us, and yet it never fails. It has strength to it as well. In our passage today, we can see God's mercy, and we see the praise that he receives for it, because what we find happening here, he takes miserable creatures, those who are sinners on their way to hell, people in need of great help, and he pulls them out of their wretched state. He pulls them out of their condemnation, and he gives to them eternal life. And he does this with all of the tenderness that we need, so that he doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And yet he also does it with all of the strength that is needed to truly rescue us from our misery. And he receives all the glory. As it says again, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Well, here's our one application for this attribute. Brothers and sisters, you may know God sees your need. He knows your need. And he is disposed to help you in your need. He sees it. He knows, and he wants to help you. We can find all kinds of examples of this in Scripture. I have just one of them for you. This comes from 2 Kings chapter 20. King Hezekiah has become sick. The prophet Isaiah tells him that he's about to die. Hezekiah is distraught at this thought, and so he prays to the Lord for healing. In verse 3, he says, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. It says, and Hezekiah wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He's sick. He's been told by a prophet of God that he's about to die, and he prays out to the Lord for help. Well, God sends Isaiah back to Hezekiah, and he says this, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. The Lord is not blind. He sees when his people are in distress. He knows. And he wants to help. Now, this is not a promise that God will always give us the exact thing that we have asked for. Right? This isn't a text that we can say, because God answered Hezekiah's prayer for life, he must answer my prayer for extended life as well. That's not the point. The point is just in the same way that the Lord does hear the prayers of Hezekiah and does see his tears, so also he hears our prayers and he sees our tears. And if he doesn't answer our prayer the way we want, we can know he is answering it in a better way. I also think, when I think of God's mercy, one of the other passages I think of is Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. There's a good connection to some of those earlier attributes. It says, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how weak we are. He knows how frail we are. And he has compassion on us. Brothers and sisters, you who fear God, the Lord knows your weaknesses. He sees them and he desires to do good to you, to help you. And you may be comforted in your trouble by the knowledge of God's mercy upon you. He is working for your good, for your sanctification, your holiness. God sees and knows our mercy. He sees and knows our need, and in his mercy, he desires to help us. The final attribute we want to consider this morning is his patience or his forbearance. We sometimes call this his long-suffering. I like that word just because of how picturesque it is. It's long-suffering. But it's his patience. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? His patience, his forbearance, his long-suffering, this is his delay, his waiting in punishing those who deserve his justice. It's when somebody deserves his wrath and his hatred, and he delays giving those things. There's a couple different ways to think about his patience. One is the patience of the Lord towards his children, towards his people. And in here, his patience is seen when, even though we have been redeemed, we have been saved from our sins, we've been given new hearts, still we wander, right? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We still sin. We still rebel against him. But he is patient. Instead of just disciplining us with harshness, he gently teaches us what is right and bears with our sinfulness. He continually chases after us like a shepherd after a lost sheep to bring us back safely into the fold. And this is how God expresses his patience to his people. The other way, though, of thinking about his patience is the one in the text. And it's his patience with unbelievers. His patience with unbelievers. Because you'll notice in verse 22, it says it's his patience toward the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is putting up with a great deal of sin. Why? He does it for the sake of those that he has prepared for mercy. You know, if we want to know why he shows this patience, which is expressed in verse 22, verse 23 tells us why. He says, it is in order to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. The reason why he is patient with those who are destined to destruction is for the sake of those who are destined for mercy. With each generation of people who are born into this world, God is putting up with so much rebellion and sin, but he continues to put up with it so that in each generation he may claim those who belong to him. His patience with the wicked is for the sake of the elect. And I think here again we're seeing how God turns our thinking on its head. The point is that God is extraordinarily kind in his patience and that he does not immediately destroy all sinners. Right? We might be tempted to question God, like at the beginning of this, like in verse 14, tempted to question, how is it that God can send people to hell? But Scripture instead tells us we should be thinking about how God is patient with those who deserve that condemnation. It is his patience towards vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I like the way that Lutheran pastor Bo Yeerts says this. He says, faith does not marvel that there are in fact vessels of wrath. Rather, it is amazed by God's patience with them. It is amazed by God's patience with them. God is so patient. And the application I want to draw out from this is, don't waste that patience. God's patience is our salvation. What did we just say? God is patient with the wicked so that those who are his might come to him and be saved. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He goes on in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The Lord isn't being slow to fulfill his promise. He's being patient so that more and more might come to repent of their sins. His patience is our salvation. And so this application is for anyone who has not yet repented of their sin. Friend, do not push God's patience. It will end one day. But while God is patient towards you, you must repent of your sin. Beg for his mercy through Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and you will receive his salvation. Do not test his patience. Do not push it, but take advantage of it and know that his patience is our salvation. Don't delay. Don't delay. I want to end this sermon by thinking about one more place where we see the attributes of God. As we've been talking about the attributes as they are expressed in election and reprobation, we've seen these five different attributes and how they all express God's glory and how we are to worship him for them. But behind all of this, though it may not be explicitly mentioned in our text, surely behind it is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, it is in the cross that we see the fullness of the attributes of God. In creation, we can see his power, we can see his goodness, we can see his wisdom. When we are in heaven, we will see his glorious reign and his dominion. It's only at the cross that we see all of these things coming together. At the cross, we see the wrath and the hatred of God because their sin is condemned and Jesus bears God's wrath. At the cross, we see the power of God as the forces of evil are cast down. At the cross, we see the love of God who is willing to send his own Son for us. In the cross, we see the mercy and the compassion of God who looked down upon those who were in misery and who gave them the one, the only, the very thing that they needed to rescue them from sin and death. And at the cross, we see the patience of God because there we get a glimpse of what we actually deserve, but what God has not yet given to us. And so it is in the cross that the glory of God is most clearly revealed. Here we see his attributes best and most fully. William Hendrickson writes, "The question is often asked, how is it possible for a loving God to ordain certain individuals to everlasting punishment? A more logical question would be, how was it possible for a God whose righteousness demands that sin be punished to ordain some individuals to everlasting life and glory? Surely, the wonder of it all is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ." That's where we find all of these attributes of God coming together in the most clear form. At the cross, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss. And this is why the cross will always be the message that we preach. This is why believers never tire of hearing of the gospel, because here at the cross, God's wrath is satisfied in the blood of Jesus Christ, and his mercy and his love are poured out upon his people. Friends, do you want to know God? Do you want to understand his character? Do you want to find help from him? Run to the cross and find Jesus there and worship him. Let's pray.